like to be introduced to new good hymns. These are good. Take them home and meditate on them this week. We're going to open to the book of James. We'll let the young people be dismissed, the boys and girls, up through the six-year-olds. They can go on out, and we will look at James chapter 1. James 1 for a few minutes this afternoon. Sometimes the book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. And in some ways, James has a lot of parallels to Proverbs. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs. And one of the key similarities is one of the key words. And of course, one of the great key words in the book of Proverbs is a word that starts with the word letter W. Anybody want to venture a guess? The word what? Wisdom, yeah, that's what I had in mind, wisdom. And of course, that word is used in James in key places as well. And in the text that I'd like to point us to for a moment today. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but I just want to set our thinking straight again by the Word of God. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're told here that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God. That is the message this morning, this afternoon, whatever this is. If you lack wisdom, ask God, brother, sister. Ask the Lord. Now, wisdom is something that we need to talk about then for a minute. What is wisdom? Well, if this is the Proverbs of the New Testament, you can think about what wisdom in terms of the Proverbs. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, well, the word wisdom just simply means skill. Skill at doing something. It could be skill at a certain craft, but in terms of the Proverbs, it's skill in living life. Living life well. That's what skill is. That's what wisdom is in the book of Proverbs. And really, that same idea is carried over here in the book of James as well. James is a very practical book, a lot of practical applications. He's talking about applying God's Word to everyday life, living life well in light of heavenly realities. That's what wisdom is. Now, in other words, wisdom is a very practical word. Wisdom's not so much having to do with our intellect, of figuring something out, discerning something that you know, hasn't really been revealed to us. Wisdom has to do with actually putting God's Word into practice in our lives. We tend to think of wisdom in terms of our brain, but wisdom really has a lot more to do with our hands and our feet and our tongue and our words and our mind, our behavior, our thoughts. How do I bring all of my thoughts and my words and my actions into conformity with the Word of God? That's wisdom. That is wisdom. In the past, thinking about this verse of Scripture, I've tended to think maybe a little bit differently and probably not exactly right on. My understanding of it growing up was mostly in the realm of trying to do what I thought of in my mind as discerning the will of God. So if I had a decision to make and wasn't sure whether I should go left or go right, then I thought of this verse. If you lack wisdom, ask God. God gives. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying. In fact, we ought to pray about every decision that we make. And we ought to be thinking about the Scripture that God has revealed and how that applies to those decisions that we make. But I don't think that's what's primarily in view here. Wisdom in the book of James is about living life, about making choices, decisions, thinking, acting, talking, and living life well. Living it in a God-honoring way. Just as it says in the book of Proverbs. Now, do you ever lack that skill? I mean, you hear good sermons, really good sermons, amen? Now you hear, that was self-serving, wasn't it? You hear a good sermon, you read the scripture, which is filled with good things, you have good books, gifted people, gifted writers, applying the scripture to your life and heart, but somewhere it gets lost between here and like here and here and where I'm going and what I'm seeing and what I'm doing, right? That's what we're talking about. Wisdom is the ability to take what we know and to actually live it out in life, to live life well based on the reality that God has revealed. You ever lack that? If you lack that, this verse is for you, okay? I say that's what wisdom is, and I'll, you know, maybe you can see it if you look. There's three other uses of the word in James. They're all right together, so you could turn there to chapter 3, see it in context, just to kind of get some ideas on what wisdom is before we talk about asking God for it. Chapter 3, verse 13, here's the first use of it, and then the second one's in verse 15, the third's in verse 17. You can see them all right together. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works with meekness and the meekness of wisdom." So there is a wisdom that produces in us a meekness that expresses itself in good works. That's all rooted in wisdom. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth." And of course, this is in the context of people who say that they know God, but their lives don't show it, right? He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Again, wisdom in this context is not trying to figure out whether I should take the job in Denver or in Phoenix. This is wisdom not to be bitter and selfish, but to be meek and gentle. I mean, it's putting God's word into practical life. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This kind of wisdom, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, this is earthly, sensual, and demonic, unspiritual and demonic. Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere." That's wisdom. Wisdom is living like that, with all of those characteristics permeating everything that you do. Wisdom, again, I say, in the context of the book of James, is not so much figuring out the secret providences of God, but making everyday choices in a way that's in line with what God's revealed. It's getting it, our knowledge from our heads to our lives, to our actual experience. Now, in the context of life, there are obstacles. There are challenges to living wisely. And that's what we find in the context in which we first looked. Let's go back to chapter 1 here. Look a little more at the context surrounding this statement, that if you lack wisdom, if you find yourself not doing on Monday what you decided to do on Sunday morning, if there's a gap there, ask God. Well, the context helps to put it in perspective too. So let's read what's going on here in chapter 1. Look at what comes before, and then we'll look at what comes after these verses. Before, we have this in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why in the world would you count it joy to meet trials? Because you know something. You know something about trials. Here's what you know. "For you know," verse 3, "that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God, through what we call trials, He brings difficulties in our lives in order to bring out the steadfastness of our faith, to prove the genuineness of our faith by our endurance. In other words, hey, there's a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians, right? We all know tons of people who claim to be Christians. When trials come in a person's life and the person endures, trusting God, hoping in Christ, clinging to the gospel, even through the midst of all of those trials, he comes out the other side and you say, hey, that guy's probably a Christian. That guy probably really has it. He's probably really been changed. And you see this other places in the Scripture. Paul says, for example, in Romans, that the trying of our faith brings a provenness of our faith. So it's like tested, like you're testing something to determine whether it's genuine or whether it's fake. You know, there are all these different tests that you can do on different types of materials to determine whether it's genuine or not. Somebody who's really knowledgeable can perform certain tests. This is what God does. He brings these tests in our lives to shape us, to mature us, and to demonstrate that what we have is real. It's the real thing. It's not just a fake, like so many who claim the name of Christ. And of course, James goes into this later on in chapter 2 and 3, right? He deals with people who make these kind of claims. So he's dealing in the areas of trials. Right now, let's look at the context that comes after this seeking God for wisdom. Verse 12. Let's jump down a little bit. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What's the crown of life? You ever thought about that? You know what I think it is? I think it's life. I think it's a crown that is life. What does God give to those who endure trials and persevere in their faith? He gives them life. Everlasting life. This is not earning their salvation by doing so. It's proving that they are the Lord's people by the endurance of their faith. They get life, which the Lord's promised to those who love Him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is... Oh, now we got another word. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And of course, the devil plays to our natural sinful desires. We're lured away by his own desire, verse 14 and verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth. And it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You get this whole thing from conception to death, don't you? Starts with desires that are perverted and sinful, desires that become the ruling desires of our heart more than God, and desires played to in temptation, and it brings forth sin. And sin, you let sin grow up in your life, and it'll bring death in your life. And I'm talking about eternal death. Those who go on and just live in sin and in sin and in sin. So what comes after these verses sounds a little bit more like what we would call not trials, but what we often call temptation. So it's you've got this plea for wisdom bookmarked, as it were, on the one hand by difficulties that are actually designed to mature us and prove us to be the Lord's. And on the other hand, by trials, where the intention seems to be to go in a wrong direction, to go away from the Lord. In fact, these two things often occur in the very exact same circumstances. The same circumstance in your life can be at one and the same time, both a trial and a temptation. In fact, it's actually the same word used, trial and temptation. You know, the context is giving us some context. But what we find is that oftentimes they really happen together, but the word trial that we would use, the English word trial, describes God's intention in those circumstances. He's provident, providential over all those circumstances. His intention is to grow you, to mature you, to cause you to depend on Him, to cause you to draw nearer to Him, to cause you to be amazed with grace, to prove your faith, to demonstrate its reality. While Satan's design in those same circumstances is exactly the opposite. It is to tempt you into sin. And we should have no problem with believing that the same circumstances can be both God's doing and Satan's doing at the same time. Now one is certainly ultimate. The other is secondary. All we have to do, friends, to help us to think about this theodicy is to look at the book of Job. And we see that Satan is doing some things, and yet God is really doing something. God is intending something through what Satan's doing, while Satan is intending something else. There's the same circumstances going on. Whatever it is going on in your life is intended by Satan to be a temptation, while it is intended by God to prove the genuineness of your faith, to grow you, to mature you, to bring you closer to the Lord. Take, for example, physical affliction. Chronic pain, miscarriage, cancer. God's intent in all of this is to cause His people to depend on Him, to find Him completely sufficient, to display in them a supernatural peace that passes understanding, to cause them to long for the age to come and the rest that is all wrapped up in the person of Christ and the redemption of our bodies. All of this is God's intention. But at the same time, Satan is using these circumstances and intending in them to lead that person to frustration and bitterness and anger with God for allowing these things, to tempt them to doubt God's ways and His goodness and His kindness and His wisdom, to respond in anger, or to just say, hey, I need something for me, and to go off in their own direction. But those who continue to fight temptation and to trust in the Lord, those are the people who are truly the Lord's. And so in the immediate context of James 1, this, I think, is the definition of wisdom. It is thinking and acting rightly. Thinking and acting rightly. And especially in the context of difficulties that are trials from God and perhaps temptations from the devil at the same time. Thinking rightly, living rightly, going from my head to my hands and my feet and my lips and my tongue, going from my head to my experience every time in the middle of difficulty. Now, it's hard enough, we know, to consistently live for God when we feel like everything's kind of going well. When difficulties come, the challenge is magnified. And I don't know how many times I have come to the Lord and said, Lord, I need You. Oh, I don't have wisdom here. I don't know how to live out what I know to be right. I'm just really struggling. I can quote to you the Bible verses and I can tell you the truth, but to put it into practice, Lord, that's what I'm struggling with. Oh, give grace. Oh, help. Give me wisdom. And here's the promise that comes to my mind so often then. Verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives, this is my favorite part of the verse, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In the midst of your difficulties, your trials and temptations, and you feel a lack of ability to think rightly, to persevere, to do the right thing, ask and it will be given. Those who struggle with the lusts that we talked about this morning, those who struggle with bitterness, those who struggle with anger, those who struggle with worry, those who struggle with all of these sins, those who are in the midst of affliction and just don't know how they're going to be sustained in their faith, ask. And there's a great, I just love the promises here. It will be given because of who God is and what He's like. Ask and it will be given because of who God is and what He is like. So what is it? Who is He? This is my favorite part. The descriptions here of the Lord. Here they are. Three. Right? What is the character of God revealed in verse 5? He is the God who gives generously. He gives to all. And He gives without reproach. He gives generously. Do you think about God this way? Don't think about God in a way as if you had to kind of earn His favor and His merit so that He might be favorably disposed to you. He gives generously. You come with nothing. He pours out lavishly. He's willing. He's not holding out a little stingy bit of grace to help you to have wisdom to apply the Word of God to your life. He's willing to help abundantly. He will give liberally. Believe this about the Lord. He is the Father of the prodigal son, amen, who comes home after all of his stupid foolishness, just like you. And he comes home. He comes to his senses and he comes home. And the father by rights should put him out of the house, or at the very least, perhaps let him into the servants' quarters on the edge of the field. But he says, bring the fatted calf. Cook up the best calf. Put a ring on his finger and a robe on him. And he just welcomes him home. He gives liberally. The father is the one who's prodigal. The father is outrageously lavish in this story. That's the father we serve. That's the father we come to in the name of Christ. He is abundantly liberal. He's willing to graciously and generously give. He gives generously and he gives to all, it says. And this is so encouraging because I've read about how God gives to some Christians. I've read about how God gave grace, wisdom to George Mueller to pray and to live in the midst of difficulties. I've read about how God gives grace and wisdom to the saints who have given their lives for the Lord in the midst of tragedy. We celebrated, not what we remembered, the death of 5 missionaries in Ecuador, I think a couple days ago is the anniversary of their death, all those years ago. You know, we read about grace for people like that and we think, hey man, boy, would just those people were holy people. But you know, the Bible here says God gives grace like that to all. He gives wisdom to all, generously to all, not just a super Christian, but to you and I who come and say, Lord, I don't have it. In the middle of this difficulty, I'm just not having what it takes to put these things into practice. Give grace, and He will. He gives generously. He gives to all. And He gives, and this might be my favorite one, He gives without what? Without reproach. Without reproach. He doesn't find fault, even though He has all reason to find fault with us. He doesn't turn us away and chide us. Say, haven't you gotten this yet? Come on, how many times are you going to come and ask me to forgive you? How many times are you going to come and say, I messed up again, Lord? Help. Change me. You know, this is the way I'm afraid that I would be for people who disappointed me again and again and again. Why do you come to me for help now? You've had plenty of chances. I think you just really don't want to change. Isn't that how you might be with somebody? You ought to be able to handle this on your own by now, son. We're tempted with other people to say, that's enough. You have messed up again and again and again, and that is all the help and all the mercy that you are going to get, my friend. But with the Lord, it says to ask, and it will be given him, because he is a God who gives without reproach to his people. And so when a true believer prays with faith, God gives. And it does require faith. It does require that we believe that God is like he reveals himself to be. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, let him ask in faith. No doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind, tossed. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's true of the person who prays with doubt. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't think this is probably a person who prays with doubts about God's existence. This is the person who prays doubting that God is the kind of God that James has just described. A God who gives to all liberally without reproach. We doubt his faithful goodness to his children. We doubt that he really can or help me to live rightly. And sometimes, you know, some people struggle so long. I've known people that have struggled so long with a particular area of their life. They've just been so focused on struggling in. And maybe it's some trial that God has given them or some temptation that's particularly strong, and they struggle with it so much. They're tempted at the end of the day to say, I'm really not sure God cares anymore. I just ask him and I ask him and I ask him and I ask him, and it just seems like nothing ever changes. He says, do not ask with doubting, believing that God turns his back on his children. This is something that characterizes unbelievers, right? He says, don't deceive yourselves like this. You must not suppose that that kind of person will receive anything from the Lord. And yet, even among God's people, there are times when we entertain the slightest doubt. And I want to encourage you not to doubt the faithful goodness of the Lord. What he begins in his people, he will continue to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt that he will enable you to live rightly and think rightly, even in your trials and temptations and your difficulties. Do pray to him in faith and ask and keep on asking. I think sometimes we just haven't continued to pray to the point where we should. We pray and say, God, give me grace and give it to me today. And let me be holy. And we want, and then that's a right thing, right? But God says, in partially in answer to our desire for growth in holiness or our overcoming trials and difficulties in our life, he says, okay, I'll show you the answer. I'll help you to have wisdom to put into practice what you know. And the answer is me. So keep coming to me. You know, Jesus told these parables, these stories that help make this point that we ought to persevere in prayer. This man who had unexpected company come to his house really late at night, and he goes over to his neighbor's place and he says, hey, buddy, I need bread. I'm out of bread. I've got neighbors that came, friends that came from out of town I wasn't expecting. And then Jesus said, the man won't come down out of his house because, you know, he says, all my children are asleep. We're already in bed. He might not come down just because he's your friend, but because of the persistence of this guy who just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking, finally the man will be persuaded to come down. And Jesus says right after that, he says, I tell you to ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks he finds. The one who knocks it will be opened. Then he says this, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will give instead of a fish a serpent? Nobody. This is what we sang, isn't it? We sang this right before the sermon. Or if he asks for an egg, what earthly father will give his kid a scorpion? He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? There's the logic in this, okay? How much greater, how much more will your Father, your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who persist in asking Him every day, Lord, grant me wisdom, give me wisdom, and believing that God is not bringing reproach against me, that He is looking favorably upon me for the sake of Christ, and He will give me everything I need, all of the wisdom that I need to live the way I need to live in the middle of this trial and temptation. Jesus said, or Luke actually writes about this, that Jesus' point in the parable was that men should always pray and not to... Yeah. So this is a little bit where I ended the Sunday morning sermon last Sunday. Simply this. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, I know you people are praying. I know you are. I know you talk to me about it. You talk to one another. I'm praying for you. You're praying for me. Keep on praying. Keep on drawing near to the Lord. Keep on asking. We're told to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Is that you? Constant in prayer? Praying without ceasing. That's the kind of prayer that changes people so deeply and moves the hand of God. Say, well, if God really wants the very best for us, then why does He make us persevere in prayer for so long? Well, sometimes when we first start asking, we're not always asking for the best things. You know, I've often prayed like this, God, take the trials away, because the trials are really painful. And you know what? God wants to take the trials away. I don't discount prayers like that. You think God wants you to live forever with pain and trouble and suffering and death? No. All of that's coming, I guarantee you. God will take all the trials away. But what takes trials away? Where is peace and joy and happiness to be found in this world, but near to the throne of God? If you're not holy, how can you ever be happy? All the world wants the right thing. Wanting to be happy is not wrong at all. We were made for happiness. But happiness is found at the throne of God. What we ought to be praying, and what sometimes we come to a place where we're mature enough to start praying, is, Lord, grant me that I may draw near to you and be more holy, whatever it takes. Even if that means trials, difficulties, things to shape and mold my life, to cause me to fall on my face earnestly before your throne again and again and again. Maybe that's one reason God doesn't answer right away, any more than when your child asks for something that's not really the best for him, you hold off. You know, I think if God answered all of our prayers right away, I just wonder how quickly we'd go away from the Lord. God's like my genie in a bottle. And when I need something, I go to Him and I ask Him. I rub the bottle, I get what I want, and I go away. Thank you very much. Put the bottle back on the shelf and forget about Him. And how is that helping us? When all of our happiness is tied up in Him, and we get what we think is going to make us happy and then leave Him aside. He says, no, my child, you just keep coming to me. You keep coming back to me. And eventually you'll realize this is where all of your answers are. Drawing near to me. Persistence in prayer forces us to realize the real center of prayer is not something, but someone. And our greatest need, then the greatest answer to any prayer that we could ever have for wisdom in any area of life is this, to know God more deeply. To know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This is life. And that's what we really need. And that happens through praying and waiting and meditating and persevering and communing with God. More of that, please. And so, what we're called to do is to pray and to persevere in prayer because we believe that God is not unwilling to give us what we pray for. That He gives generously to all without reproach. He gives generously to all without reproach. Unlike a lot of other people whom you might ask for a favor. Remember Jesus told the story of the unjust judge. The woman goes to the judge and asks him to hear her case and to give her justice. And he puts it off because he's a wicked guy. He doesn't have any fear of God, and he doesn't even care what people think. He's just in it for himself. And yet, even though he's that kind of a jerk of a judge, she keeps asking him and petitioning him day after day after day to redress her grievances and give her justice, and finally he gives in. Even that kind of person, Jesus says, is moved by persistence. And if that's the case, even a person who doesn't fear God or men is moved by persistence, then how much more will the God who is for you be moved by your persistent prayers? And yet Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will people believe that God is who He says He is? So, the message is simple. It's a message that I'm hoping will help to encourage us to prayer as a means of closing the gap between what we know and putting it into practice, especially in the realm of trials and temptations, in the midst of trials and temptations. Because there is that gap. We saw this before in the book of Ephesians. You can go back, there's a sermon I preached, I think called Prayer in the Gap or something like that. It, basically, between the first half of Ephesians 1 to 3 and the second half, 4 to 6, and there's a prayer right in the middle of there that God would help us to live out all of these wonderful truths that He's unpacked in the first three chapters. And then He goes on and tells us in chapter 4, okay, here's what to do. Do this, do this, do this. But before we ever get to that, we pray, Lord, Lord, do this work in us. Some of us really need to get on our knees a whole lot more than we do. Our lives are a whole lot more inconsistent because we're a whole lot less consistent in our prayers. We run to God to get us out of trouble. We fail to realize that God is all the answer. That He calls us to get on our knees every day and seek Him for grace and wisdom about these things. Don't get up tomorrow and fight your battles discouraged. Fight it with faith. Not faith that God can do anything. We believe He can do anything. But faith that God is the kind of God who gives generously to all without reproach and ask Him. And He'll give. He'll give you wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You the praise. You are far, far and away more gracious and patient toward us in Christ than anyone we've ever known. You persistently pursue us, call us, and receive us back to You. You continue to revive us. You want what's best for us. And You are intent upon doing that in our lives, and we bless You for that. We pray that You might teach us to really commune with you, to depend on you, to confess and find grace at the throne again and again and again. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.